All right. Well, the handout, you should have the handout. If you don't, raise your hand. Make sure you have that. You're going to want the handout. Anybody need a handout? Okay, we all good? All right. Well, you'll see there at the top that I'm calling this consistent Christianity. And so that will be what you're going to want to think about as we move through the material here this morning, because that is really how the material is organized. It's organized around this this idea of consistency, and I'll talk more about that here after we ask the Lord's blessing in our time. So let's go ahead and do that, shall we? Father, thank you that we've come here today, as we do every Sunday, ready to worship you as your family, as your people. You've made us those people. You're the one that has saved us. We're so thankful for that. And now as we take the time to open your word and to, again, learn from what it is that you teach there, Father, I pray that we would, as my brother prayed earlier, that we would have teachable hearts and open minds, ready to change in those areas, to renew our minds in those areas where, Lord, you reveal things to be wrong, and to also take what we learn here and to share it with others, that your kingdom and your name might be glorified and advanced in this world. Make it so, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you'll see the verses there at the top from Hebrews chapter 13. This is coming from verses 8 and the beginning of verse 9, which, interestingly enough, is often not quoted as a part of 8. And I think that when they were doing the numbering in the scripture, which is, of course, after the scripture was written, so the numbering itself is not inspired, I think they should have put this first part of 9 with 8, because what is said there in that second sentence is really in relation to what we read there in that first statement. So with that in mind, follow along as I read what it is that the author of Hebrews writes to us. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not, and you could insert there, do not therefore, in light of that, this truth, he is the same yesterday and today and forever, do not therefore be led away or astray by diverse and strange teachings. Into then the introduction. How can we be certain that what we believe as Christians is correct? How can we know that we have interpreted the scriptures in a way that will lead to salvation? What assurance do we have that we, and when I say we, I mean us here in this church, that we possess the truth? The answer, according to the author of Hebrews, is consistency. Consistency. That the ministry of Jesus we subscribe to or practice today is consistent or the same with what Jesus established in the past or yesterday. And by yesterday, what the author is referring to is the Old Testament. We know that Jesus was the one leading the people out of Egypt in the Old Testament. Jude chapter 1 verse 5 confirms that. And so what we're being told again is that Jesus' ministry today is no different than it was then or yesterday. That's verse 8. This most especially as it relates to salvation. We should expect continuity, or again, consistency, between the system of salvation in the past and the system of salvation in the present. This is why Paul can say what he does in 2 Timothy 3:15, where he tells Timothy that you became wise unto salvation through the scriptures. And the scriptures he's, of course, referring to there are the Old Testament scriptures. The New Testament scriptures didn't yet exist. Paul again can't say that unless there's consistency between that old system of salvation and the system of salvation they're now under the new covenant. You can't say you became wise unto salvation by that system if that system, in other words, was somehow different than the system that is now in place. Equally important in our quest for certainty is the rejection of those teachings that pose as Christian but are, his words not mine, diverse. And that word translated in Hebrews 13 as diverse or diverse means different or inconsistent. Different or inconsistent. We need to reject such teachings, we're being told, that are diverse, different, or inconsistent, or strange, the other word he uses, which means unknown to what has already been established. This then is the litmus test for discerning truth. Is what I believe to be the Christian faith consistent with the entirety of what God has established in his word? Or is it different and strange to what has gone before it? Is what I believe a new religion or simply the upgrade to what has already existed? As we say here, Judaism 2.0. As it relates to this issue of consistency, if you look down there to the footnote, footnote number one, the importance of consistency goes beyond being confident that what we believe and practice is indeed the truth. It is the basis of all understanding and certainty in the universe. Let me say that again. Consistency is the basis of all understanding and certainty in the universe. Nothing can be known without the principle of consistency. And I give you as an example here mathematics. The value of 2 must remain 1, 2, or the value of 2, for us to do math. 2 plus 2 only equals 4 if 2 consistently remains the value of 2, and not 3 or 4 or 5. And that consistency, again, is necessary to understanding anything. It's necessary to solving problems. How do you think they came up with the vaccine for the coronavirus? They studied the consistent patterns or the consistent nature of the virus itself. Without such consistency, we can't draw conclusions. We can't be certain about anything. And so consistency is we might say, hermeneutic of the universe. It is the key to understanding everything. And again, nothing can be known without it. Thankfully, our God, as I've said for years, is a God of redundancy. And what I mean by redundancy is consistency. He has built consistency or redundancy into the system so that we can understand, so that we can plan. Genesis chapter 8, verse 22. Genesis chapter 8, verse 22 is a good example of this. God building this kind of consistency or redundancy into the system for the purpose of planning, for the purpose of thriving, for the purpose of survival. Genesis 8, verse 22. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. There will be consistency. And you think about this from the perspective of an agrarian culture, which is what these people were predominantly in this day and time. And they needed to know that the seasons would remain the same in the particular order that they had been in the past, that it would continue that way into the future, that the night would follow the day, and so on and so forth, for the planting of their crops, for the harvesting of their crops. For planning those kinds of things, it required a consistency or redundancy in the system. And so again, this is the key to understanding with certainty all things, not just the Scripture. But as it relates to the Scripture, the very thing that that we're concerned with here, and most of all concerned with knowing that what we know is indeed what will get us to heaven, that we can be certain about that. That what we believe here in this church is indeed the Christian faith that saves. How do we know that? Well, the answer is, if it's consistent. Consistent with what? With what's gone before it. That it's consistent not with just a small portion of the Bible, but the entirety of God's Word. There's not one church that I know today that doesn't say in their doctrinal statement that they believe all 66 books of the Scripture are God's Word unto salvation. And yet how many of them, in what they believe to be salvation, are consistent with all 66 books or the entirety of redemptive history found there? You see, that's the key to certainty. Consistency. Consistency. To say, therefore, that you believe something to be true without the ability to demonstrate consistency is not only the highest form of arrogance, but reckless delusion. Even Jesus and the Apostle Paul demonstrated consistency to the Old Testament scriptures as the proof of their legitimacy as ministers of God's Word. Jesus says in John chapter 5, verse 39, "You search the Scriptures so that you may have life, and yet these Scriptures speak of me." They are consistent with my ministry, in other words. Luke chapter 24, verse 27, there Jesus, we're told, showed to his disciples such consistency from all of the Scriptures, starting with Moses and the prophets. He showed himself or his ministry, the consistency of his ministry, in other words, with them. Romans chapter 3, verse 28, there where Paul makes the now famous statement, "We maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." Everybody knows that particular verse, but he continues after that, "Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised," meaning the Jews by faith, "and the uncircumcised through faith," meaning the Gentiles. "Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means, on contrary, we uphold the law." Why does he say that? Well, he says that because Paul understands that if what he believes, what he's teaching, what he's preaching is legitimate, if it's true, then it needs to be consistent with what's gone before it, the law. And so we have verse 31, "Do we overthrow the law?" Is what I'm saying now as it relates to faith, in other words, inconsistent with the law. Again, by no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. And so again, consistency. The importance of consistency. The goal then of this study is threefold. The first is apologetic, which is that word apologia just means to defend. And so when you hear someone talk about apologetics within Christianity, they're talking about defending the faith, and that is a part of our purpose, or a part of my purpose, and will be over these next 5 weeks, to defend, but also to give the members of Christ's Covenant Church absolute assurance that what we believe is consistent with the entirety of God's Word, or what was established by Jesus in the past. Going back to our main verse here, Jesus is the same yesterday and today, and forever. In this church, then, that is what we believe and what we will teach. Jesus is the same today as he was yesterday and will be forever. The second goal of this study is evangelistic, to provide you with the most powerful tool for not only defending what you believe, but also convincing others of this fact as well, which is, again, the fact that we are here in this church consistent. Someone says, "Well, what you believe is different than everybody else." Here's what I can tell you about what we believe here in this church. We are consistent. And if you don't have consistency, how can you be certain that what you believe is right? Again, it is the highest form of arrogance, because without consistency, nothing can be understood. We can be certain of nothing without consistency. And so using this not only as a means to defending what we believe here, but also to evangelizing others. Don't you want something that's consistent? How important is that to you? That what you believe is consistent with the Scripture. Hopefully you can see how that could be a very powerful tool for reaching others. By saying, don't you want to believe that what you believe is consistent, not just with a small portion of the Bible, but all of it? Have you even thought about that? The importance of consistency in that respect to assurance. Thirdly, then, and finally, the goal is discipleship, to reintroduce you to what we believe in practice, but with the new appreciation of knowing that what we do here is, again, consistent. So nothing or very little that is new in what we're going to cover over the next 5 weeks. Nothing really, or again, very little that is new. Rather, just a reorganization of what we have discussed over time so that you can see this important element of consistency. Consistency. And so again, what am I calling this? Consistent Christianity. And this is the first section where I want to show you such consistency. I call it atonement, circumcision, and anointed priests for salvation. Atonement, circumcision, and anointed priests for salvation. And the points that are here are essentially premises in an outline, or premises in a logical outline, which means what I'm going to do is establish each of these, and then I will draw a conclusion based on these particular points. And hopefully you'll be able to see why it is that I draw the conclusion that I do based on what's been established prior to it. Here's the first. Since the beginning, and again, all under the rubric of consistency. Consistency. Since the beginning, God has required an atoning sacrifice to be saved. Since the beginning, God has required an atoning sacrifice to be saved. And imagine you, by the way, are attempting to reach somebody with what we're talking about here today. You'd say, don't you agree with that? And they say, well, maybe I don't know. I don't really know. I haven't really thought about it. And so here's where you would start. Well, if we go back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, we see in that passage, and this, by the way, though it's not explicit, is something that is very easy to find support for. Every commentator that I know, every theologian that I know, would draw the same conclusion that I'm drawing here as it relates to Adam or Adam and Eve. From what we read in verse 21, this is after their fall into sin. We read, and the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them. That word clothed is used in places like Isaiah 61:10 to refer to atonement. And the fact that God, the clothing that he gives to them is made of animal skins tells us that an animal was killed or sacrificed. And so, as I said, every theologian that I know, every commentator that I've ever read would tell you that what is taking place here is God has made a sacrifice for atonement, for the forgiveness of their sins. So you start there with Adam. And then you go to Noah, Genesis chapter 8. Genesis chapter 8, verse 20. Genesis chapter 8, verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Again, and we know this from Leviticus, those first couple of chapters there in Leviticus, the first dealing with, chapter 1, dealing with the burnt offering. And that was an offering, as we're going to see when we get to Moses here, that was an offering for atonement or for the forgiveness of sin. And so that was true as it related to Noah, something that God required in order to be saved. And we know that Noah was a saved man. Job, we've been in the book of Job, and I've placed Job here in between Noah and Abraham based on the information that we're given in the book itself. He most likely lived after the flood. based on what we read in places like chapter 22, verse 16, it seems there to mention the flood, which means he was after the flood, and yet there is no mention of the supreme or central patriarch of Abraham, which means he was probably then before Abraham. So after Noah, but before Abraham. And even in the book of Job, what do we see? Job chapter 1, verse 5, you know from our time there, what does Job do in relation to his sons? But he makes burnt offerings for his sons. And so what does he do? He attempts to atone for their sins. And we're told that he does that for fear that maybe during their times of feasting together that they sinned against the Lord. Okay, so we see it, as I say, from the beginning, Adam to Noah to Job, same thing, consistency, the requirement of an atoning sacrifice. You get to Abraham, same thing, Genesis 22, good example of this, where God tells him in this case to take his son up on Mount Moriah, and we're told that in the first three verses after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering, again, an atoning sacrifice on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac, and cut the wood for the burnt offering, and rose and went to the place of which God had told him. By verse 12, we're told that God provides, other than his son, a substitute for his son. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham, verse 13, lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So again, in the case of Abraham, God required an atoning sacrifice to be saved. That brings us then to Moses and the Old Covenant. Here we see the instructions as it related to what's being established now as the priesthood, the covenant community, and the priesthood that would serve that particular community. And as a part of that, instructions as it relates to the various different offerings, most especially the atoning offerings, the first of these being the burnt offering. Verses 1 through 4, the Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to, notice, make atonement for him. And that term, if you don't remember, literally means to cover over or to clothe, going back to what we saw there in Genesis 3:21. That idea of clothing or covering is a metaphor for this idea of atonement, which brings us back into relationship with God through the removal of what keeps us apart from God, which is sin or the stain of sin. Now, that term, by the way, was coined by Wycliffe, I believe, at-one-ment is literally what it means. He came up with the term. It was a made-up term. We don't find it in the text. He made up the English term, atonement, which is literally at-one-ment, meaning at one again with God, because that's what happens through atonement. And again, here we see what? That it takes place through sacrifice, through blood sacrifice. And of course, then into the New Testament or under the New Covenant with Jesus, 1 John 4:10. 1 John 4:10. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And as we've talked about also in the past, that term propitiation means just that, atoning sacrifice. So consistency. Since the beginning, God has required an atoning sacrifice to be saved. So that's point number one, or truth number one, under this section, atonement, circumcision, and anointed priests for salvation. Number two, under the Old Covenant, God established an anointed high priest, anointed priests, and Levites. Under the old covenant, God established an anointed high priest, anointed priests, and Levites. And so we have the establishment of the sacrifice, and now we have the establishment under the old covenant, even though, as I'll speak of a little bit later, I think that there are elements of that there. What we know for sure there was is it related at least to the high priest, elements of this. Prior to the old covenant, this is where we see it most explicitly. Under the old covenant, we have the establishment of the priesthood, which is comprised of a high priest, an anointed high priest, anointed priests, and Levites. Now, as it relates to things being explicit, it's not always explicit that there are two types of priests or priestly office, but there were, and I will give you support for that here in just a second. Before we do, here's what those are. The high priest and the chief priest. The high priest and the chief priest. And that designation, chief priest, I'm getting from Matthew 26. So we'll start in the New Testament, and then we'll work back into the Old, where we see all of this being established under the Old Covenant. But Matthew 26, so that you can see this distinction that I'm making in calling this second class the chief priest. Matthew 26, verse 3. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas. So you have chief priests, and then you have high priests. Two different priestly offices. Chief priests and high priests. And then, of course, you had also the Levites. Aaron was the first high priest. So again, we won't see that designation in the Old Testament. He won't be called a high priest there in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, the first place that we see that term high priest used isn't until Numbers 35, where it talks about the death of the high priest as it relates to the cities of refuge. But we know that Aaron was the first high priest because of places like Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, for every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when he is called by God, just as Aaron was. Okay? So there we see the writer of Hebrews telling us that Aaron was indeed that first high priest. The establishing then of the priesthood, or the anointed priests and the Levites, takes us then back to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 28. So God is made covenant with them on Sinai. We see that in Exodus chapter 24. And here now, as part of the instructions for what will become the tabernacle, or the place of worship where God will reside, or his spirit will reside, and where sacrifices will be made, we have also the establishing of the priesthood. Verse 1, then bring near to you Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the people of Israel to serve me as priests. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. Chapter 29, verses 44 and 45. I will consecrate the tent of the meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priests. I will dwell among the people of Israel and I will be their God. There's that, what we call that, the Bundus formal. I will be their God. The very plaque we have on the wall right over here. Notice that's picked up. Well, why does he say it there? Verse 45, I will dwell among the people of Israel and I will be their God. why does he say it here, or what's the significance of it being said here? Well, because he says it right after this establishment, or this instruction to establish and to consecrate these individuals as priests unto him, which is telling us what? If God's going to dwell among us, we need priests. Now, that's a little bit of a jump all the way to ultimately what will be the conclusion. But notice that here even in the text. I will consecrate this place. So there's a place that's important to God dwelling among them, and we'll pick that up not next week, but the following week. But there's a place that's established, or God is calling for a place to be established, a tent of meeting that is to be set apart, and also a priesthood to be set apart. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar, and I will consecrate those who will serve me as priests. And in this way, or because of these things, I will dwell among the people and I will be their God. This is what causes God then to come back into close proximity with his people. The establishment of not only a house, his house, but also a priesthood. A priesthood. At Numbers chapter 3, here we see not only the priests, but their relationship to this other group, the Levites. Verse 1 of chapter 3, these are the generations of Aaron and Moses at the time when the Lord spoke with Moses on Mount Sinai. These are the names of the sons of Aaron, Nadab the firstborn, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. These are the names of the sons of Aaron, the anointed priest. There's that term, and we'll talk more about what that means here in just a second. But the anointed, notice, the anointed priest whom he ordained to serve as priests, but Nadab and Abihu died before the Lord when they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai, and they had no children, so Eleazar and Ithamar served as priests in the lifetime of Aaron, their father. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, bring the tribe of Levi near and set them before Aaron the priest. And we know because of Hebrews 5, he was the high priest in distinction to his sons, who would have in this case been serving then as the chief priest, that they may minister to him. So Levi ministers to the priest. They shall keep guard over him and over the whole congregation before the tent of meeting as they minister to the tabernacle. They shall guard all the furnishings of the tent of the meeting and keep guard over the people of Israel as they minister at the tabernacle. And you shall give the Levites to Aaron and his sons. They are wholly given to him from among the people of Israel. And you shall appoint Aaron and his sons, and they shall guard their priesthood. But if any outsider comes near, he shall be put to death. Skip down to verse 32. And Eleazar, so one of the chief priests, the son of Aaron the priest, was to be the chief over the chiefs of the Levites and to have oversight of those who kept guard over the sanctuary. So here we see also then the establishment of another group within the priesthood, a non-anointed branch, we might say, the Levites. We see this also in chapter 18. Chapter 18. Verses 1 through 7, so the Lord said to Aaron, you and your sons and your father's house with you shall bear iniquity connected with the sanctuary, and you and your sons with you shall bear iniquity connected with your priesthood, and with you bring your sons also, the tribe of Levi, the tribe of your father, that they may join you and minister to you while you and your sons with you are before the tent of the testimony. They shall keep guard over you and over the whole tent, but shall not come near to the vessels of the sanctuary or to the altar, lest they in you die. They shall join you and keep guard over the tent of meeting for all the service of the tent, and no outsider shall come near you. And you shall keep guard over the sanctuary and over the altar that they may never again be wrath on the people of Israel. So notice, for there not to be wrath, there needs to be not only a tent with an altar, but there needs to be or a house that God can dwell in, but also a priesthood to protect it. And behold, I have taken your brothers Levites from among the people of Israel. They are a gift to you, given to the Lord, to do the service of the tent of meeting. And you and your sons shall guard the priesthood for all that concerns the altar and that is within the veil, and you shall serve. I give you your priesthood as a gift, and any outsider who comes near shall be put to death. Makes it pretty clear that at least in those days, anyone who attempted to function as a priest who wasn't one was under God's wrath. But there is a distinction between those serving as priests and we might say the regular lay person. So this was true under the Old Testament. There was a priesthood that was established that consisted of both a high priest, anointed priests, and anointed priests, as well as those who would function as Levites. The distinction between these, again, Aaron and the others, Aaron being the high priest, they being the that word from Matthew 26, the chief priest. We see that even in the garments. Exodus chapter 31, verse 10 speaks of a distinction even within the garments of these two individuals. And again, only the priests were anointed. Only the priests were anointed. You go back to Exodus chapter 28. Verses 40 and 41. For Aaron and his sons you shall make coats and sashes and caps. You shall make them for glory and beauty, and you shall put them on Aaron your brother and his sons with you, and shall anoint them and ordain them and consecrate them, set them apart that they may serve me as priests. This word, and again, should be nothing new to you. We talked about this in our study of Exodus. These two terms are very closely related, anoint and ordain, or translated here, anoint and ordain. They essentially mean the same thing, which is this, to fill their hand with divine authority. In this case, as God's or Christ's representatives on earth. That term anoint means that more than the other. It's the idea of being appointed as a representative of God or Christ on earth, and this term ordain carries more that idea of filling those who are that with divine authority. And so that's the idea being picked up here by anointed. And again, only the priest functioned in that capacity or had that kind of authority. And only the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies on Yom Kippur, or literally the Day of Atonement. And we see that from places like Hebrews chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties, but into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. And so that once a year ritual took place on Yom Kippur, which we read about, and we'll talk about more in another section in Leviticus chapter 16. Okay, so all of that just to support what I say here in this second point. Under the old covenant, God established an anointed high priest, anointed priests, and Levites. Okay, I think that's pretty clear. And even though there's a lot of data there, I think that's a point that you can make pretty easily with somebody else. There was a priesthood that got established under the old covenant. And the priests were the anointed ones. There were two priestly class. There was the high priest, and there was the chief priests, both anointed. And then there was the other group, the Levites. Okay? With that in mind, and this is the important piece so that you can see now the consistency. Point number three. Under the new covenant. So we've dealt with the old covenant. Under the new covenant, God has also established an anointed high priest, anointed priests, and Levites. Under the new covenant, God has also established an anointed high priest, anointed priests, and Levites. Who is the high priest? Jesus is our anointed high priest. And this is something that you should know. If you've ever read the book of Hebrews, it's obvious in so many places, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 7 through 9, he shows how his priesthood was not through Aaron, but rather through the priest that preceded Aaron and the old covenant, and that is the priesthood of Melchizedek, which goes back to Genesis chapter 14, where Melchizedek met with Abraham. But we see this also in what is said about Jesus in relation to Yom Kippur in Hebrews chapter 9. So just right after the section that we read, or those verses that we read in relation to the Old Testament high priest, we read in relation to Jesus then as the new covenant high priest. Verse 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, and through the greater and more perfect tent not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. So Jesus is our high priest. God, however, also promised that the new covenant community would possess anointed or chief priests and Levites. That they would also possess anointed chief priests and Levites. And this is a text that, again, you should know, Isaiah 66, verse 21. This particular section, which goes really, or chapter, which goes back to chapter 65, or starts there, is all about what will happen under the new covenant, or will begin under the new covenant. And as a part of the new covenant, we read, from those that God brings from all the nations, verse 20, and they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord. Here, really speaking to the fact that now this new newly constituted Israel will include all the nations, or others from the nations, the Gentiles, as an offering to the Lord. And some of them, these individuals, also I will take, notice, as part of this new covenant community, I will take for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. Which tells us what? Well, we've got consistency. Just as there were anointed priests and Levites under the old covenant, so too there will be anointed priests and Levites in the new covenant. In the new covenant. This makes sense in light of what we read in places like Ephesians chapter 4, even though that's not the terms that are used there. Ephesians chapter 4 says this, speaking of Jesus after his ascension back to heaven, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists or missionaries, the shepherds and shepherd teachers. If you look at the footnote, therefore, for those of you that have a footnote after teachers, it says literally shepherd teachers. So you have two distinctions here, shepherds and shepherd teachers. Most likely what Paul had in mind there is this distinction between anointed priests and Levites. Speaking of one as just the shepherds, the others as the shepherd teachers. You say, well, how does that relate to priests and Levites? Well, if you were to go back into the Old Testament, most specifically places like Jeremiah, and you'll see I've given you the references here, Jeremiah 2, verse 8, there God, in condemning the priests of their day, says, the priests did not know me. And right after that, speaking of the same groups of people, he calls them shepherds. The shepherds transgressed against me. So when we see that word shepherd, which is most often how that term is actually used when speaking from an ecclesiological perspective. As a matter of fact, I think it's the only person it ever refers to is the priesthood. So shepherd refers to a priest within the church or within the covenant community. The shepherds are the priests. Chapter 3, verse 15, I will give you shepherds here, a promise of the coming new covenant. In chapter 3, verse 15, and who is it speaking about? Anointed priests and Levites. And the interesting thing about that particular promise, I will give you shepherds, and if you were to go back there, you could see what I'm talking about. Chapter 15, he says, and I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. There's the idea of the shepherd teacher, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. But then connecting that back to the New Testament, back to Ephesians chapter 4, to verse 8. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, speaking of Jesus, and he gave gifts to men. As we've talked about this particular text before, gift here referring to gifted offices. And here now we have the fulfillment of the very thing that Jesus promised back in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 15. I will give you shepherds. And here now we're being told by Paul, that's what happened when Jesus ascended back to heaven. He gave these gifted offices to the new covenant community in fulfillment of that prior promise. And that included, then again, shepherds and shepherd teachers. Translation, priests, anointed priests, and Levites. Jeremiah 23, and here this is more of an apologetic for you than it is I really try to convince you of something I think you probably are already convinced of. But Jeremiah 23, for those who want to continue with this idea that, well, the only priest that we have under the new is Jesus. Well, in Jeremiah 23, and this is another text within the book of Jeremiah where we have prophecy concerning the new covenant. In this particular text, we read these words, "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord." And here again, speaking of the priests and the Levites, "Therefore says the Lord God, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people, you have scattered my flock and have driven them away, and you have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord. Then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. I will set shepherds over them who will care for them." So similar to what we talked about from chapter 3, verse 15, "And they shall fear no more, meaning the people, nor be dismayed, nor shall any be missing, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely, and this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness." Clearly there, referring to who? Jesus. This time, not referring to him as the high priest, but rather, he shall reign as a king. But here's the piece not to miss. Whoever this righteous branch is, which we know, again, is Jesus, he is distinct from what is said in verse 4. Again, "I will set shepherds over them." And so not only is there a righteous branch, a king, who is Jesus, who is also, as we saw in Hebrews chapter 9, the high priest, but there are also still other shepherds who will be set over the people to care for them. And so a high priest, consistent with what we see established under the old covenant, in the new covenant, there is a high priest, an anointed high priest, as well as anointed priests and Levites. What it takes to be anointed or ordained under the new covenant. We're not told anything under the old covenant other than you, literally, that you were born into a particular family. That's what made you a priest. You were born into the family of Aaron, or as a Levite, you were born specifically within the tribe of Levi, separate from that branch, which is the Aaronic branch. But what about under the new covenant? Well, it requires training and testing. Training and testing. 1 Timothy chapter 4. And again, we would expect this because we're now not talking about birthright. When you have Gentiles, they don't have birthright. So I can't say that someone is a priest because they were born into this particular family, if they're a Gentile, because they're not part of the Jewish line. So how do they become priests? And yet this is what God again has promised according to Isaiah 66:21. "Some of them, from among some of them, I will take as priests and as Levites." Well, according to 1 Timothy 4:14, here in reference to Timothy, at the very least, and his anointing as a priest or as a pastor, it says this, "Do not neglect the gift that you have, this gifted office, which was given to you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you." And so here you have this gift that's given to him for this particular office, and he is in this place. Here's this anointing aspect of it. But notice, if you go back to verse 6, just a couple of verses prior to that, so we know that he's in this position, what was at least a part of that? "If you put these things, therefore, or put these things before, rather, the brothers, you'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained," past tense, "in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed." So as a part of what allowed Timothy to assume this particular office, this gifted office as anointed priest, and to have hands laid on him, which was the process, you remember, as the process by which men were anointed, for that to take place, he needed to be trained. In this case, in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Testing, that was a part of it as well. According to what we see in chapter 6, verse 12, Paul writes this, fight the good fight of the faith, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. What are witnesses for? Evidence, right? We know that. Evidence of what? In this case, that he is a qualified man, a man making the good confession. In this case, the confession of his life. And so through testing and training, men become anointed priests under the new covenant. Hence why Paul does not immediately ordain or anoint men when planting churches. You go to Titus chapter 1. And Paul has left Titus on the Isle of Crete. There are churches there. And he gives him this charge. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order. What remained? Appoint, or literally anoint or ordain elders in every town as I directed you. And so Paul didn't do that. Why didn't Paul do that when he planted the churches there on that particular aisle? Why did he leave instead this anointed or ordained man, which according to chapter 2, verse 15, Titus was? He gives him this charge, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you, meaning in relation to your authority. So Titus was clearly that man. Why does he leave him there? Why didn't Paul just do it? Well, because men needed to be trained and tested. Trained and tested. Historical support for anointed priests under the new covenant. And what are we doing here again? Don't forget, this is all about consistency. Someone says, hey, we don't like that kind of talk, saying that there's anointed priests today and Levites in the church. We don't like that. Listen, here's my defense. We're just being consistent. Consistent with what was established under the old and what was promised to the new. The historical support also works in our favor as it relates to anointed priests. This was the unchallenged practice for the first 1,500 years of church history. So if we're roughly at 2,000 years right now of church history, for two-thirds of that, you have this being the practice or the norm. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't churches still today that would practice this aspect as it relates to those functioning in this particular office or would believe that about this particular office. But this was the only thing, as I say here, the unchallenged practice for the first 1,500 years. And so for that to be foreign to us today, we need to realize that we're foreign to the majority of church history. Let me give you some examples of those who were closest to the apostles. This should give you comfort. Polycarp, he lived AD 69 to 115. So he was born 34 years, somewhere around there, 35 years after Jesus died. He was also a disciple, or more importantly, he was a direct disciple of the Apostle John. So he knew the Apostle John. And this man was a bishop or a priest of Smyrna, of the church in that particular city. Now you should know Smyrna because it's one of the churches that is referenced in the book of Revelation. Well, this man served as a priest, Polycarp, there. Now, what are the chances that this guy who was a disciple of John got that understanding from John? That this was an office in the church? I'd say probably pretty high. Ignatius, another one of these individuals who was very early on. This guy was born right around the time that Jesus died. Ignatius, 35 AD, lived to 110. He also was a disciple of the Apostle John, and he too was a bishop, this time in the church, Paul's home church in Antioch. Again, what are the chances that he got this idea of a bishopric or a priesthood from John? What are the chances that he didn't? What are the chances that these men were actually functioning rogue from what was taught by the apostles? Not very high, right? Papias, we don't know when he was born or when he died, but it was some time relative to these two other individuals, because he was a companion to Polycarp, and what we're told about him is that he was not a disciple of the Apostle John, but he was a hearer of the Apostle John. And he too was a bishop or a priest of the church in the city of Hierapolis. Okay, so we're anointed priests under the new covenant. Number four, under the old covenant. What are we doing here? We're just showing consistency. Consistent Christianity. Under the old covenant, God required circumcision of all males by the anointed priest in order to be saved. Under the old covenant, God required circumcision of all males by the anointed priest in order to be saved. Circumcision. God required circumcision. Leviticus chapter 12. Leviticus chapter 12. Verses 1 through 3, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, if a woman conceives and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean for 7 days, and at the time of her menstruation she shall be unclean. And on the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin, child, shall be circumcised." And this goes back really to what was established prior to the Old Covenant itself. Circumcision was established under the Abrahamic Covenant. And so we go back to Genesis for that, Genesis chapter 17. And by the way, what you see here, even in this, is something gets established by God and it doesn't go away. It carries forward through redemptive history. Now, the application of it, as we're going to see under the new covenant, as we've already seen to some degree, may be a little bit different, but it's still there. Consistency, again, consistency. And so here we have this being established in Genesis 17, or given to Abraham, and then it's carried forward into the Old Covenant. So Genesis chapter 17, verses 9 through 14. "And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout your generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old," and hence the reason in Leviticus chapter 12 we're told that that's when they were to do it, "he who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. Both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh as an everlasting covenant." Notice verse 14, "Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off, cursed from his people. He has broken my covenant." So being circumcised meant that a person, as a representative of his household, that's what the males were considered, still are today, had removed the curse of God's wrath against his household that would otherwise be there. Hence the reason Moses and his family almost died for having an uncircumcised son. And you go back to Exodus chapter 4, or you go forward to Exodus chapter 4 rather, and you may recall reading about this. After God gave to Moses his charge to go to the people, Moses is on his way returning to Egypt to speak to his brother there and his people. And on the way there, we're told this in verse 24, "At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death." So he called him to this particular position, or this particular, he gave him this particular charge, and yet God is waiting to kill him. Why? "Then Zipporah, who was his wife," Moses' wife, "took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, 'Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me.' So he let him alone. It was then that she said, 'A bridegroom of blood,' because of the circumcision." Who let him alone? God let him alone. Why? Because Zipporah, his wife, took care of the circumcision that Moses had neglected. And by that, removed God's curse. God's no longer hunting him down or seeking to kill him, because it has been removed. Okay, so there's the first point. Under the old covenant, God required circumcision by the anointed priest in order to be saved. You don't see that with Abraham because you don't have You don't have a priest, or you don't have the priesthood established at that point, but in Leviticus chapter 12, you do. And so they would bring those babies to the temple on the eighth day for that very reason. As a matter of fact, we see that in Luke's gospel in relation to Jesus. In relation to Jesus. Okay, with that in mind, here's the consistency piece. Under the new covenant, the sacrament of baptism represents circumcision and is also applied by the anointed priests for salvation. So Colossians chapter 2, going to the New Testament, Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, in him you were also circumcised. In who? In Christ. You were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. How were we circumcised with the circumcision of Christ? Well, in this way, verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, which puts on us a curse. We see that again from Exodus chapter 4, which is just an allusion back to what God said in Genesis chapter 17. You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling out the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed in doing this, in circumcising us through baptism in Christ. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame. Who are the rulers and authorities? The former rulers and authorities, those under the old covenant, the old priesthood. He put them to open shame in this by what? Triumphing over them in him. In who? In Christ. How did he triumph over them? Well, what did they require? You remember what the big controversy was under the new covenant between the Jews and the Gentiles? What was it? Circumcision. So how is it that Christ triumphed over their condemnation? By providing a form of circumcision for the Gentiles. What kind of circumcision? Baptism. Baptism. Hence the reason by Acts chapter 15, we read that the church says they don't need to be literally circumcised. They have the better or the more superior form of circumcision, which is baptism, spiritual circumcision in Christ. But again, notice consistency, consistency. Baptism is where we receive Christ's cross work by faith as the new, this is just me commenting on what we just read in Colossians 2, as the new circumcision. Without circumcision, we would remain under a curse. Christ, however, through baptism, through the circumcision that takes place there, Christ has triumphed over that curse. This, by the way, is what we read about, or what Paul is talking about in his letter to the Galatians. And this is a text that gets misinterpreted all the time as referring to something else. Galatians chapter 1, and I just want to read, it's really in the lower portion, 10 through 14, where he deals with this, but I want you to see that the context here is all about becoming the children of Abraham. Becoming the children of Abraham. Not the idea of penal substitution. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? In other words, were you regenerated, born again, through being circumcised? And that's what he means. We know from our study of this book, that's what he's talking about here by what he means by the works of the law. Did you receive the Spirit by doing that or by hearing with faith? The answer is, of course, by hearing with faith. Are you so foolish then, having begun with the Spirit, are you now being or attempting to be perfected by the flesh? In other words, now you want to be circumcised too? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Did or does he who supplies the Spirit to you and work miracles among you do so by works of law, through circumcision, or by hearing with faith? Again, this is another one of these I can't think of the word here, the question, type of question, but it's more of a statement than it is a question, right? Rhetorical. The answer is hearing with faith. Just as Abraham believed God or had faith and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Notice the subject here, the focus is becoming a son of Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of the faith are blessed among with Abraham, the man of faith. For all those who rely on the work of the law, circumcision, are under a curse. We saw it ourselves, Genesis chapter 17. We saw what almost happened to Moses in relation to that curse. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. That curse, the Genesis 17 curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them, which would include then, going back to Genesis 17. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham, it's about Abraham, might come to the Gentiles. How do we become part of Abraham? Well, before it was, you had to be circumcised. Now it's through Christ so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. What is he getting at here? Well, Christ removed that curse. He triumphed over that by becoming the curse himself. And through that, providing us the necessary circumcision. Baptism is therefore where we must express our faith if we want God to save us. Again, all of this you know, but it's just putting it all together. Showing the consistency with what's come before, what's been established in the past. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Again, those words, baptism now saves you. This is the place where God accepts our faith, our appeal, again, his words, not mine, to God for a good conscience, and justifies or saves us as well as regenerates us, causes us to be born again, which is what Titus 3:5 speaks of as something else that takes place in that baptism. Titus chapter 3, verse 5 says, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing, literally by the baptism of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Hence, this is the immediate response to those repentant and seeking salvation. The pattern that we see, the consistent pattern in the New Testament, is the moment that people repent and say they want to be saved, what happens? They get baptized. We see this at Pentecost. We see this with Philip twice in Acts chapter 8, and then Paul twice in Acts chapter 16. Like circumcision, it must be administered by an anointed priest. John chapter 20, someone who has, in other words, the divine authority given to them to do so. John chapter 20, we see the giving of that to the leaders of the church, to the priests or the pastors or the elders of the church, those who would function in that capacity or in that office. Verse 21, Jesus said to them, peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. This is that text that I've talked about many times, that if you go to most evangelicals and you say, what is he talking about here? They have no idea if they understand that what he's talking about here is prior to Pentecost. This is not the Spirit being given to everybody. This is a different form of the Spirit. So what is it? And who is it being given to? Obviously not all people, because not all people can forgive the sins of any or withhold the forgiveness of sins from any. And it's clearly not just talking about, or it's not here talking about Jesus. It's Jesus giving it to somebody else, to a group of people. Who are those people? Well, if you match this up with what we find in Matthew chapter 16, verse 19, it's the very promise that Jesus made before he died and rose again, and that was that he would give to them, to the leaders of the church, the keys to the kingdom for binding and loosing. This is the binding and loosing. And again, what are we receiving in salvation? What are we receiving in baptism that saves us? We are receiving the forgiveness of Christ. And so, pushing all that back to what we just discussed as it relates to baptism tells us then, who are the ones that can do this? Who are the ones that can administer that particular sacrament in that way and achieve that end? Those who are anointed. And who are those who are anointed? The priests. The priests. Hence the reason baptism is a sacrament. You'll see that there, a sacred symbol imparting divine promises or power to those who correctly observe it, versus an ordinance. Something that the term that is used in a lot of churches, most especially evangelical churches, they'll say it's not a sacrament, even though that is the historical term that has always been used, a sacred symbol that it does actually impart something very real, promises and power. Instead, it's just a symbol of one's faith or for the purpose of remembrance. A footnote here you'll see in relation to that. As should be obvious, circumcision and animal sacrifices, so going back to the Old Covenant, were also sacraments given the divine promises or power associated with them. Wasn't there promises and power associated with them? When they made those sacrifices, God said, you have atoned, or when the priest made the sacrifice on behalf of the people, just think of Leviticus 1 that we were just in. It says, and you shall make atonement for their sin. Something has been affected by the death of that animal through the hands of the priest. And so this idea that it's just there for remembrance, well, then I guess that would hold true for the things in the Old Testament, but that wasn't the case. And if it was true there, why is it so hard to believe that it's true now? Again, isn't that just consistency? Consistency. And so again, sacraments versus ordinances. Final piece that I want to deal with under this particular section as it relates to consistency. Under the Old Covenant, the Passover sacrifice, there's a sacrament, right? A symbol that God gave with divine power and promises associated with it for those who did it. Under the Old Covenant, the Passover sacrifice was applied by the anointed priest and eaten by the people as the means to gaining and maintaining their right standing with God, their justification. Under the Old Covenant, the Passover sacrifice was applied by the anointed priest and eaten by the people as the means to gaining and maintaining their right standing with God. And so we go back to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. You may remember this, you may not, but when we discuss this, that phrase, or beginning of months or the first month of the year, what God is communicating there was not simply the beginning of their liturgical calendar, but the beginning of really their new life. They were going from slaves in Egypt to free people now married to God. And that's what we're told in places like Jeremiah 31, 31 through 32, that that's the kind of covenant that God or Christ brought them into, a marriage covenant. And we'll talk more about that in a different section. But again, that's what took place. They were given a new life through this first event, the event of the Passover. It will be the beginning of months, the first month of the year for you. It represented the beginning or the gaining of Israel's new life. Passover was therefore the foundation for the rest of those atoning sacrifices and redemptive events in Israel's liturgical calendar. Passover was the foundation for the rest of those atoning sacrifices and redemptive events in Israel's liturgical calendar. And you'll see a footnote there as well. As such, the repeated observance of Passover, as well as those regular sacrifices made throughout the year. Remember, they did Passover, but then throughout the year you had all these other regular sacrifices being made, also function as a means of covenant maintenance. Hence the reason the Jews made the trip to Jerusalem every year to observe the Passover, since this was the place chosen by God, i.e. the place where God's house existed and the priests did their work in making sacrifice. In Deuteronomy, we see God speaking of this once the temple or the tabernacle was put in place, the priesthood has been established. This is the place they need to go to make this particular sacrifice and to observe this particular ritual. Deuteronomy 16:16. Three times a year your male shall appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose. The first of these, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which began on the day of Passover. So the Passover was that day, and then that evening started the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which went from the 14th, which was the day that they made the sacrifice, all the way until the 21st. And the Feast of Weeks and the Feast of Booths, they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. But notice, again, before the Lord at the place he will choose. The place he will choose. And we have examples of this. In Luke's gospel, we see or we read that this is why Jesus' parents took him up to Jerusalem every year for this very reason, to observe the Passover. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year, verse 41, at the feast of the Passover. He understood that they needed to do this, and that it was the job of the anointed priest to apply that particular sacrifice, or the blood rather of that sacrifice, to the altar. The people's job was to eat it. It was the job of the priest to apply it to the altar, to make atonement, in other words, through that particular sacrifice. We also have example of that, or example, another example of that, the people going up in chapter 11, verse 55. It just says, "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem for the Passover to purify themselves." That the Passover was indeed atoning or redemptive, as well as performed by the priests and then given to the people to eat, is confirmed by the rest of what we read in Exodus chapter 12. It talks about the fact that they were to eat it, and they were to eat it in haste. You know the text. The text that I want to show you that relates to the priest being the one that, once the priesthood was established, as being the ones that performed the actual atoning aspect of this particular ritual, we find in 2 Chronicles 35. I know it says 30 there, but there's a better reference in 35. So if you turn there, 2 Chronicles chapter 35. And so this is in relation to King Josiah and keeping the Passover during his reign as king. And we read in verse 10, "When the service had been prepared for, the priests stood in their place and the Levites in their divisions according to the king's command, and they slaughtered," so the priesthood slaughtered the Passover lamb, "and the priests threw the blood that they had received from them, while the Levites flayed the sacrifices." And so, they set aside the burnt offerings that they might distribute them according to the groupings of the fathers' households, or the houses of the lay people, to offer to the Lord. And so, and then verse 13, "And they roasted the Passover lamb with fire according to the rule," etc., etc. So you have the priest doing the work of actually making the sacrifice, which tells us that it was indeed to sprinkle the blood on the altar, meant that what they were doing was atoning through that particular sacrifice, and it was the priest who did it. So the priest applied it, and the people ate it, and the people ate it. Historical support for this, additional support, just some interesting quotes that I found this week. These two particular rabbis were distinguished Jewish theologians in their time, in the medieval times, or the Middle Ages, and they had quite a bit to say as it related to the Old Testament. They wrote large commentaries on the Old Testament. The first of these, Rabbi Rashi, said this: "I see the paschal blood and propitiate you. I mercifully take pity on you by means of the paschal blood and the blood of circumcision, and I propitiate your souls." What I liked about this quote was not only, and both of these pick this up, or sorry, just the first one, the second one doesn't, but in this first one he picks up also, notice, the blood of circumcision. So here you have the significance of that particular sign, which we've already seen. He says, "I mercifully take pity on you, I propitiate for you by the paschal blood," which is the Passover blood, or the blood of the Passover lamb. But also notice, "and the blood of circumcision, and I propitiate your souls." So there again, the connection back to baptism, which is already, as we've seen, been connected to circumcision. The second one here, Rabbi Abraham Ezra: "The mark of blood was designed as an atonement for those within the house who partook of the paschal offering, and was also a sign for the destroying angel to pass by the house." Okay, so the connection now to the new covenant, consistency. Consistency. Under the new covenant, Jesus became our Passover sacrifice, which is applied by the anointing, or the anointed priest, which is applied by the anointed priest through the sacrament of baptism, and eaten by the people in the sacrament of the Lord's table as the means to gaining and maintaining their right standing with God. So very similar. Let me just go back up and read 1:6, and then I'll read this. Under the old covenant, the Passover sacrifice was applied by the anointed priest and eaten by the people as the means of gaining and maintaining their right standing with God. Under the new covenant, Jesus became our Passover sacrifice, which is applied by the anointed priest, same as it was under the old, through the sacrament of baptism, which means baptism has a dual or serves a dual purpose. It is both circumcision and Passover. And eaten. Here we have the anointed priest applying it that way for atonement, but the people then also eating it. This time, though, in a different sacrament, the sacrament of the Lord's table, as the means to gaining and maintaining the right standing with God. Again, consistency. Do you see the consistency? What was established in the past is carried forward into the present. Jesus is the same today and yesterday and forever. Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 15, we saw that's the connection between circumcision and baptism. But now Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, here as it relates to baptism and the fact that in here we died with Christ. We've already seen that. Skip over rather to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Here we're told that Christ represents also for us not only his death being that which represents our circumcision, our union with him in that, in baptism, but also our Passover lamb. Verse 7, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, Paul says to the Corinthians, as you really are unleavened, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So there's the connection here between Christ as our Passover lamb, and that again tied to our baptism, our union with him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 says that through Christ, or in Christ, we become a new creation. And that ties very nicely with what Jesus identifies as the Lord's table, which is what? This is the new covenant in my blood. So there's the idea of newness or a new life, which is what, again, Israel was receiving under the old covenant. That was the beginning of their new life. And under the new covenant, this is the beginning of our new life. That it's a marriage covenant that we enter into, Jeremiah 31. Again, we'll talk more about that in the coming weeks. But also 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, you have been betrothed through that baptism to Christ. So baptism represents the new life, creation, or marriage gained with Christ as our Passover. So here again, making the connection to Passover. Whereas the Lord's table, the maintaining of that new life or creation or marriage. And this is the piece that is oftentimes missed in churches today. But Jesus, at least from my estimation, makes that pretty clear. John chapter 6, this is where we would start in making our defense as it regards the Lord's table being that. Jesus says to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Seems pretty clear to me. What he's talking about is the Lord's table, and that without that, you have no life. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. So to abide, and here's that idea of maintaining, abiding, right? It's not something that happens once in time like baptism does, but something that continues. I abide. He who does that is abiding in me, is maintaining, in other words, what they gain. Which is exactly how Jesus speaks to this issue when tying this to his analogy of washing feet in John chapter 13, just before his death. Now, before the Feast of the Passover, when does all this take place? Making the connection to the Passover, to his death. And by the way, this is all taking place, John 13 is taking place at the time of the institution of the table. We know that as we compare this to the other Gospels and the things that are said right after washing their feet, he washes their feet before they sit down to the table. The washing of the feet then is the analogy for what's taking place at the table. Now, before the Feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, he, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into his heart, the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things in his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper, laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand." You'll see it in the institution of the table, in other words, which is about to come. Peter said to them, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." There's John 6, right? If you don't do it, you have no share with me. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." In other words, my whole body. Verse 10, Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, for he is completely clean, and you are clean, but not every one of you." So, where do we become completely clean? Well, in the bath. What is the bath? Baptism. Literally, that's what the word means, take a bath. So, in the baptism, we become completely clean, but there is this need for regular maintenance. Because our feet get dirty, our spiritual feet get dirty in this world. And where do we wash our spiritual feet? We wash it again in the same place that we received our bath, in the blood of Christ. We wash it in the Passover sacrifice. We wash it in the sacrament of the Lord's table. And so two things, both related to the Passover, one for gaining, the other for maintaining. And we know from places like Acts chapter 20, verse 7, they did this every Sunday. Hence the reason also we are to continue doing and proclaiming it until he returns, which is what we say every Sunday, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26. We are to continue to abide in him by abiding in this, feeding on Christ. All of that brings us then to this conclusion, and you think about what it is that I've put together for you here this morning under this first section, and think about whether or not it agrees with, or my conclusion agrees with what I've given to you. Though the application between the two is different, both the Old and New Covenant require not only a high priest, but also an anointed priest for salvation. Though the application between the two is different, both the Old and New Covenant require not only a high priest, but also an anointed priest for salvation. That is the conclusion I think that you can draw from what was established in those first 7 points, or the 7 points that support this particular title that we began our time with and we discussed here this morning: atonement, circumcision, and anointed priests for salvation. The conclusion, though the application between the two is different, both the Old and New Covenant require not only a high priest, but also anointed priests for salvation. Psalm 132, and we can close our time there. I'll mention the stuff from Revelation and also this aspect of a kingdom of priests. I've spoken on it recently, so I don't think we need to spend too much time on that. But in relation to this, I at least want you to see this. Psalm 132, here in this particular psalm, we read these words: "Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy." They should be happy about that. Why? Her priests, verse 16, "I will clothe with salvation, and her saints will shout for joy." Notice the connection. Saints shouting for joy. What does he mean then by clothed with righteousness? "I will clothe them," or "I will give them the ability to save people." That's the point. And again, though the application is different, I think the thing that we see is consistent between the old and new. What we then must believe, if we are to be consistent and sure that what we believe is indeed saving, or the saving version of Christianity, is that the old and new covenant require not only a high priest, that being Jesus, but also an anointed priest for that salvation. Hence the good news of becoming a kingdom of, or possessing, priests. And that would include the high priest, as well as the anointed priest or priest. Exodus chapter 19, verse 6, and this is the text that I said we looked at here just recently, so I'll just mention it, but that's where God first makes that promise. He says, "I will make you a kingdom of priests," and "of" there is in that possessive form. It's indicating that it will be a kingdom possessing that. Priests who are then what? Clothed with salvation, the ability to save you, which is why then the people shout for joy. Because that means now God does indeed dwell, as we saw going back to the Exodus 29, among them. He dwells among them for the purpose of forgiveness. They now can be saved. And that same promise, with consistency, is given to the new covenant in places like Revelation 1:6, 5:10, and chapter 20, 4 through 6, where we see this promise, a kingdom of priests, being repeated. A place where we can receive salvation. What kind of a place? A place with not only a high priest, but with at least an anointed priest for salvation. And with that, we'll close our time. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we've had time to discuss these things, and a lot of this stuff can seem tedious, but I pray that we don't get lost in all the tediousness of this, that we would understand just how important it is that we understand what it is that we're learning, and that we understand how important it is that we believe what it is that we believe here at this church, because it is indeed consistent with what has gone before us. The Jesus Lord that we serve here in this church, I believe, is your Son, because the Jesus we serve in this church, the ministry that he's given to us, is the same today as it was indeed yesterday. Father, I pray that you press that upon the hearts of your people. They would be excited by this consistency. It's how we understand any and everything in the universe, and most of all, our faith. Make it so, I pray, in Jesus' name. Well, if you would please stand as we close out our time. And I bless you with these words, again, being consistent with what the Lord has given to us. In accordance with the Lord's commands in number 6, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May he be favorable to you and give you grace. May he be happy with you and give you peace. And all God's people receive that by saying, amen. You are dismissed.